Well, good evening, Central. It's good to see everybody tonight. Thanks for being here. As Tim told us at the beginning of our service this evening, we are going to be studying about excavating. So we're going to go ahead and dig right in here. So when you think of the word excavate, I wonder what comes to mind for you. I know for some of us, we're going to be thinking about the archaeologist of the 19-teens and the secrets of Egypt that they dug up. Or one of my favorites is the volcano Vesuvius that erupted and froze Pompeii in time for us to see how their culture was. We've got people even in our hometown here of Gray that are still digging for those dinosaur bones. And there's many treasure hunters that are definitely out there. But if you're like me, you probably are thinking about the fedora-wearing, leather jacket-wearing, whip-cracking Indiana Jones. When I hear the word excavate or archaeologist, I always think about Indiana Jones, and part of that's because of my lovely wife. That's one of her favorite movies. But perhaps if we're thinking that way, we're thinking incorrectly. Let's look at all of our lessons this week with this verse in mind. And let's read this together. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, let's apply this to our lesson tonight. Maybe this week during our vacation Bible school, as we dig, we can find the things that God values, what His treasures are, and we can look inward at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we doing all that we can do in these aspects? And hopefully we can rejuvenate our response to Jesus' call to us, our calling to a new way of life, that mindset that we're supposed to have that's kingdom-oriented rather than earthly-oriented, and also doing our best to have a positive impact for our Lord in this life. So lesson one is about dedication. And I found this definition of it, and I thought it was pretty good. Having the passion and commitment to achieve your goals no matter what. And that old expression, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going, is definitely, you're going to see some things that these will apply to tonight. So, Christ was never meant in His earthly ministry to be alone. And that's something when you think about it, you know, deity relying on man. But I think that was definitely part of the plan. It wasn't a solo mission. We're aware that early in His earthly ministry that Jesus recruited 12 particular men to assist Him. And this was done so that after Christ had left this earth, that this ministry He set up would continue. But also while He was here on this earth, that He would have aid to get Him through this ministry, which was a difficult thing. So, these men were called to an extreme level of commitment. This mission required their unwavering, here's that word again, unwavering dedication. Jesus needed all of them. And have you thought about this? Today, Jesus needs us just as much as He needed the apostles. So, let's look at the very beginning of Jesus, recruiting the apostles. And I would like to look at each of the four gospel accounts of Jesus recruiting those apostles, beginning with Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Let's read this together. Now again, this is Matthew's account. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him, him being Jesus. So there's Matthew's account. Now, if you will, turn with me to Mark, and let's compare what Matthew says to what Mark says about the same thing. And I like to do this because if there was an accident outside that we all eyewitnessed as the police team interviewed each one of us, we're going to have different perspectives, and I think that's important to get the whole story. So that's what I'm trying to accomplish here in doing this. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he," which was Jesus, "saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Verse 17, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James and the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Okay? So Matthew and Mark's account of the story are fairly similar, and what I think is also interesting is if you look, there's the exact same amount of verses dedicated in Matthew's account as there is in Mark's account. Now let's go to Luke first. Luke. Now Luke was the physician, and usually in his account he provides a few more details, and of course I think we're going to find that with this as well. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to be going down through verse 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, or also known as the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2, "And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when they had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that it began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And they had brought their boats to land, and they left everything and followed him." Now, Luke's account is quite more detailed than Matthew and Mark's. Matthew and Mark makes it seem as though Jesus was just walking by and said, "Hey guys, follow me." And they said, "Okie dokie," and here they went. But it was a little more to it than that, and we see that in Luke's account. Now, to make it even more interesting, let's go ahead and turn to that fourth gospel, which is John. John chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35 says, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' But the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, but Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Okay, so when we put all four of these Gospels together, we can really get a clear picture here. And I don't think anybody would disagree on the board here that Simon and Andrew were brothers, that Simon was also called Cephas by Jesus. And I did just a little bit of research on that. Does anybody happen to know what language that would be? It's actually Aramaic. Aramaic for stone. The Greek word for that is petros or petra. Not that I'm an expert at any of those languages. But in other words, all that translates to Peter. That's where we get the word Peter. So I thought that was interesting. So from this, Simon and Cephas and Petros or Peter, it's all the same person, Simon Peter. Okay, but that translates to rock. And that's an obvious connection. I think Jesus is showing a divine power here in knowing what it is that Peter is going to help him establish. Also, we can note that not only did Jesus display his perfect knowledge here in calling Peter the rock, but also when he met Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 47 through 49, he already knew him, and they haven't been formally introduced to one another. And this is what it says about that. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, who is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And I'm sure there's a lot of you that are already thinking about the Samaritan woman at the well with Jesus. Jesus already knew everything about her. He knew her heart. In fact, when they were discussing her husband, he says these words in John chapter 4, verse 18, "You were right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you are with now is not your husband, so what you have said is true." Our Lord is omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He knows us. He knows our hearts. So also moving on down, we can conclude that James and John must have been brothers because they were both sons of Zebedee. Now, in John's account of the gospel about the apostles, it seemed to muddy up the water a little bit for me. I got a little confused and had to straighten this all out. Who was John, John, and John? There's sort of three Johns that are mentioned in that little passage, and we need to kind of sort those out so that we are crystal clear on what's going on there. So if you look at that again with me very quickly, at the beginning part of the chapter, chapter 1, the testimony of John, it's referring to John the Baptist. "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." So when we're referring to John, he's actually, this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, okay? That confused me. By the time we get to verse 35, John is still referring to John the Baptist, but it tells us that he was standing with two of his disciples. So let's look at that. Verse 40 tells us, we know that one of these disciples had to be Andrew, which was Simon Peter's brother. And it says there, one of the two who heard John speak. Well, we're still talking about John the Baptist there. But his name was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So more than likely, the other disciple was none other than John the Apostle. And I love the John Burton Kaufman commentaries. And he had three really good points about why this could be John the Apostle here. And here's what he says about it. Who was this unnamed companion of Andrew? Probably the evangelist himself. Remember, we're reading from the Gospel of John here. Number one, the narrative in this place is very particular and graphic, making it probable that the writer was an eyewitness to what was going on. Number two, the writer of such a narrative would have been sure to mention the name of the other's disciples unless there had been some reason for withholding it. And then finally, number three, the writer of the gospel never refers to himself by name. And the same feeling which led him to withhold his name elsewhere accounts for his withholding it here. So I thought that was pretty interesting. So more than likely, we've got John the Baptist, and then we've got John the Apostle. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am, Miss Louise. That is true. That is true. So this is John the yet to be. Right, the follower. Right, good point. And thanks for helping us clarify that. Excellent. Okay, now, as far as the other John, let's look at this together. Jesus calls Simon, which was Peter, the son of John. And that one really confused me because I thought, now wait a minute, I thought Peter and John were probably about the same age, and I don't think that Simon is going to be the son of John the Baptist. So I had to do a little bit of research on that as well. So Jesus calls Simon the son of John, but if you're reading the King James Version, does it translate it to Peter the son of Jonah? Is there anybody that has the King James Version? Okay. So that brought to mind for me the exchange between Jesus and Peter in Matthew 16, verse 17. Hopefully, I know we're all familiar with this one, but it says, verse 17 in Matthew 16, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." So there, Simon is Peter. Bar is an Aramaic word which means son, and Jonah, son of Jonah. So there we have the context that evidently Peter's father maybe had a nickname of John, or maybe it was Jonah John or John Jonah, but somehow this is how this comes into play here. So our three Johns in this passage here, which really confused me, and I had to kind of chase those down so I fully understood them, is John the Baptist, and as Luis pointed out to us, the soon-to-be Apostle John, and then the father of Peter, which is John, or Jonah. Does that make sense? I was hoping that would work for everybody. Okay, so let's dig just a little deeper. Most of the lessons that we'll be studying this week will be coming from Luke. So that's how I approach this. And I always like to get it in context, to back up and see what was going on. So let's look just briefly at Luke chapter 1 and 2. And in these books, we are going to see that the prophecy of Christ's birth, as well as Zechariah and Elizabeth's son that will be coming, and his name will be John, which will be John the Baptist. And there's, of course, detailed information in there. If you remember, it was Zechariah that lost his ability to speak, and he writes on the tablet his son's name and all that good stuff. It's in this account here in chapters 1 and 2. If we move on down to Luke chapter 3, it tells us, and it just calls him John, but it is John the Baptist. John was the voice that was crying in the wilderness to make the pathway straight for the Lord, and that John was actually baptizing people out in the wilderness. And we can read that one of the many people that John baptized was Jesus Christ himself. So the latter part of verse 21 of chapter 3 details that. If you want to look at that with me, I'll read that to you as well. But it says, "The heavens opened up," verse 22, "and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" And of course, this voice is none other than the voice of God. So now this gets us up to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we're given the bloodline, the lineage of Jesus Christ. And it's done in a retrospective fashion, beginning with Jesus as the son of Joseph and goes all the way back to Adam, calling him the Son of God. But at the very beginning of this bloodline that's listed here, I'd like to point out in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, which is the beginning of that lineage, it informs us that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. So that answers one of our questions up here. when did his ministry officially begin? Somewhere around the time that he was 30 years old. Now, Luke chapter 4 seems to sort of take a step back for a moment, and it gives us a detailed account about Jesus's wandering in the wilderness for 40 days. And if you remember that it's in this that it details that Satan appeared and tempted him on several occasions. One of them was that he was on a mountaintop evidently and showed Jesus all this land and said, if you'll just fall and worship me, I will establish your kingdom over all of this. And then number two, he asked him to throw himself off a mountaintop and the angels will come and save you since you are the Son of God. And of course, Jesus refused to do that. And he had been fasting and he had the stones that Satan enticed him to turn to bread. And of course, he didn't do that either. But man, this one really got me, and I've never really thought of it that way. We have those three specific temptations that Christ endured. But isn't it interesting in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation. So I take that there was probably more temptations than just those three. Those were three that were detailed for us, but it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay, so it seems as if his ministry officially begins in verses 14 and 15. And that says, and Jesus returned in the power. Of course, this is after being in the wilderness, being tempted. He returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So, his ministry officially begins right here in Luke chapter 4. Now, as his ministry begins, one of the first things that he encounters is an event in Nazareth. And let's look at that in verse 16. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read a passage from the scripture, and that passage can be identified as Isaiah 61 and verse 1, but of course that is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and here's what that says. This is what is from Isaiah that Christ read in the assembly. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus was essentially proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, especially when he makes this comment in verse 21, and he began to say to them, today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears. Now let's imagine being in the synagogue in Nazareth, and you grew up with Jesus, or you were neighbors with maybe Joseph and Mary, and you remember, now wait a minute, Jesus, he's proclaiming to be the Son of God, but you know, there's a table that they built in my living room. He was a carpenter's son. I don't know about this whole Son of God thing. And they actually begin to, I imagine, murmur within this assembly. And then we have a detailed account of what happened here. So their reaction in verse 28 of Luke chapter 4. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Don't you know how bad that had to hurt? You know, can you imagine that? You're standing in your hometown. There's friends or maybe even distant cousins, people that were your neighbors, and they're trying to kill you. They're trying to throw you down a cliff in your own hometown. That had to be so painful for Jesus. But yet he was dedicated. He didn't hang his head. And we have no account recorded. Well, Jesus wept or he laid awake all night and worried about it, which is what I would have done probably. But he just kept right on going. When the going gets tough, the tough gets going. So from there, after this rejection, Jesus travels down to Capernaum. And we can read there that Christ cleanses a man possessed with an unclean spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 37 shares that reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. While in Capernaum, Jesus healed a great multitude of people. A particular person of interest was Simon's mother-in-law. And if you'll read with me there in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, we'll read again there. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and began to serve them. So in this particular piece of scripture here, I hope that you caught that, we can unearth that Simon, who we learn in chapter 5 is going to be called Simon Peter, he had a mother-in-law, so he was actually probably married, right? A mother-in-law is part of that package deal, a mother-in-law and a father-in-law. I've got one of those too. So it's sort of interesting for me to think that Peter was actually married. But the fourth chapter of Luke ends with Jesus gaining popularity. In fact, the people pleaded with him not to leave. So the exact opposite of what had happened in Nazareth is now happening in Capernaum. But Jesus explains that he has to move on to preach the good tidings of the kingdom of God to other cities as well. And you know, as I read this, there was a footnote. I didn't find this on my own, but I followed that footnote. And it led me to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23 and 24. And I thought this was really interesting. Here, in this particular passage, Jesus is giving a woe into some of the cities that he has actually ministered in. And in verses 23 and 24, now this is Christ speaking, it says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Wow, those are some very harsh words that he used towards Capernaum. And perhaps this divine vision that we obviously know that Jesus possesses, maybe that's what led him to maybe leave in a hastily fashion with them begging him to please stay, that he knew that ultimately they were not repentant for the things that they did. They didn't change their ways. So now we are officially chronologically up to where we started. Right, we have started with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and now we're here to the part where he's walking along the seashore, as Luke told us, and he goes out into the boat and begins to preach. So let's really stand here in this moment, and let's take everything in, and really just think about everything that has been going on up until this time. First of all, he has suffered in the wilderness at the hand of Satan being tempted. Then he has suffered rejection in his hometown. They were even going to throw him down the hill and kill him. He's continuing to preach, even though we have these setbacks. Then he is healing the sick and casting out demons. He's becoming very popular. And in Luke chapter 5, it tells us that the multitudes were after Jesus. No doubt this had to be a challenging time for him. I grew up close to Memphis in a little town called Dyersburg, and there's this man that goes by the name of Elvis Aaron Presley. And I've heard these stories about how Elvis was so famous that he couldn't just do normal things. Like 3 a.m. in the morning is when he got his haircuts. He would get out and ride his motorcycle, you know, at 4 a.m. just to be alone. And he made the statement that it's very lonely at the top. Yet he was loved and adored by so many people. He couldn't just go to Walmart. Terrible things would happen if he did. So I imagine that Jesus is also feeling the weight of this fame, that he can't just go anywhere and do anything anymore, that there's going to be someone after him, saying something to him, asking for a blessing. He's doing all of this alone. So it's at this very moment that Jesus begins to gather these disciples that will become his apostles. And these men were chosen to be dedicated wholeheartedly to Jesus' ministry. And let's also kind of take a sidestep here and think about those men as well. They had just been in their boat and had fished all night long and not caught anything. And I would imagine that they were probably well seasoned at their jobs. And along comes Jesus here, and he says, well, all you got to do is just throw your net on the other side of the boat. You know, I've been fishing a few times myself, and usually if you're not catching them on the right-hand side and you throw your pole on the left-hand side, you get the same thing, right? It's the same water with the same fish in there. After not catching anything all night long, Jesus suggests, well, put down your nets one last time, and we'll see what happens. And I think their act that they complied with his request shows a sense of dedication, that they had faith that if he says to do it, something is about to happen. So they complied with his request. And humanly speaking, the results were astounding. The soon-to-be apostles found themselves returning to shore in sinking boats due to the enormous catch. And I loved Peter's reaction. Let's look at that again together. Luke chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. If you'll read with me again. Luke chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. There's another perfect portrayal of dedication in the act. They left everything and followed him. And think about that, their boats, their nets. Zebedee was still sitting in the boat with their hired hands when they left their profession. They left, you know, Peter, I'm not saying Peter left his wife, but he obviously spent some time away from her during the ministry. They left their earthly comforts that they had, friends, their homes, just to follow Jesus. And it should be no different for us. And that really should be something that we look at this and we can see, no doubt, that the apostles were dedicated to Jesus. Okay? So now, what does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And I'm going to share just a few verses with you that I think really will come into context here and hopefully help us with our seeking God's treasure of being dedicated. We've already said the apostles made a lifelong commitment and a life of dedication to the work of the kingdom, and it should be no different for us. We too are called to follow Jesus by the means of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that each one of us should be after, to obtain that glory of Jesus Christ. We're called by that same message today. And it's been 2,000 years that this message has been ringing out, that Jesus Christ came as a self-sacrifice from heaven, from our Father, and that he died on that cross. Yet he was sinless, and I'm the sinful one, but he died for me. That he was buried, but he did defeat death, and he was resurrected. And what it means for us when we accept him by faith. As Christians, we must become dedicated to Christ. We must learn his ways and model our lives after his ways. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, no doubt this may seem unachievable to be Christ-like or like Christ, but Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 provides us with a little bit of comfort there. If you'll read that with me again, Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I want to say that again. Anybody who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So we're not in this alone. God is going to provide us a blessing, but we in turn have to be seeking that. If we're to look at Jesus as our model, we must first believe that God can and will help us. We must believe that the Spirit is perfectly capable of taking what was dust and fashioning it into the likeness of Jesus. Secondly, we must spend time allowing the Spirit to move in us and through us. We must make space in our lives for God to move into our hearts, to spend times learning his will and reading the scriptures and training our minds. And isn't that so hard to do sometimes, ladies and gentlemen? I mean, you come home from work, and I mean, I'm guilty of that too. You think, well, I need to do this and this and this before I go to bed. And when you lay your head down at night, you think, you know, I didn't get to study what I was going to read today. And that's something that I think, you know, well, we're planning a men's day, and we're going to say that busy hands are the devil's workshop. And sometimes we just get too busy. We need to make that time to study and spend time in God's Word. We have to be children who abide in Jesus so that we can walk his ways. Psalms 40, verse 8 tells us, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I love that part there. Your law is within my heart. If we truly are going to be followers dedicated to Christ, yes, his law should dwell within our hearts. 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 through 6. If you'll turn there with me, let's read this together. 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 through 6. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whosoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And I think that we can see, hopefully, as I was studying for this lesson, I kept thinking to myself, I'm not really saying the word dedicated very much here, which is supposed to be the theme of tonight's lesson, but I think we can see crystal clear that that is the point behind of all this. Jesus was dedicated. Christ was dedicated. His apostles were dedicated. So this is the example that the apostles set for us, a walk of obedience, a walk of sacrifice, that walk of dedication. So without hesitation, they left their jobs, their families, their loved ones, their possessions, their homes, again, all their earthly comforts, everything, they left it behind and chose to follow Jesus. And Jesus and Peter actually had a conversation about this, which is my last verse for this evening. In Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30, Peter said in reply, see, and he's talking to Jesus here, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now really listen to this. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first. So, I hope tonight that as we have gone through these scriptures and we saw how Jesus recruited the apostles, that you can see their perfect example almost of what it's like to be dedicated to Jesus Christ. And even Jesus Christ himself, we're gonna suffer setbacks just as he did, but he still was dedicated and devoted to God. And what a very amazing blessing it is. And it comes from serving our God and our dedication to his kingdom. So I hope tonight that perhaps you will consider your dedication. We all can do more, sure, but we all are blessed with talents. Maybe your talent is singing and you can help us lead singing here at Central, or maybe your talent is teaching and you can use your talents for the Lord in that manner. Whatever it is, there is a need in the kingdom for you, and just like the apostles, Jesus Christ needs you. You are important to his kingdom. So, as we stand and sing our invitation song, give that a thought.